Well, good evening. I'd like to start off by saying thank you to Pastor Dale and the elders for giving me this opportunity to share what's been on my heart. As most of you know, my family and I recently got back from a two-week European vacation. We were blessed to be able to go to Europe for 2 weeks. And we've been stateside now for about 48 hours, so a little bit of jet lag. My body has thought 2 a.m. was wake-up time the past two nights, but it's all been good. Speaking about the trip, before the trip, we were leaving on a Wednesday. That Saturday night before, I was at my bedside table looking at a pile of books I have there, deciding which book I should take along on my trip. You know, traveling Europe, you're on trains, you want to pack light, travel light. So I had a variety of books there from MacArthur, Sproul, Lawson, Washer, because generally I will read one and then switch over, read another, then go back. I'm a little ADD on books, but I couldn't decide which book to take. So I wanted to pack Saturday night, but that didn't happen because I couldn't decide a book, at least the book part. And then Sunday morning, Pastor Dale came to me and said, "Stephen, I'd like you, I'm going to be out of town the Sunday you get back, and I'd like you to teach Sunday night what we've been discussing." And I thought to myself, great, well, Pastor Dale helped me pick the book, and I'm going to be taking my notes for this trip. And that actually is going to help me pack light, because these notes are way less than the book. So thank you, Pastor Dale. Now, regarding my trip, there are two things I would like to share about the trip, two experiences, two places we visited. The first one was the Mamertine Prison. It's located in Rome, and it was a place you would go to if you had been sentenced to death. That's the place where the prisoners would go once they've been found guilty and are facing capital punishment. And many theologians believe that the Apostle Paul and Peter were both there before their execution. We know that Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. And many also believe this is where Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And if you look at this prison, it's basically a manhole that you would take to get down. They would lower the prisoner down into this manhole, into this kind of a pit. And the pit's anywhere probably 20, 30 feet in diameter or so, dark, dank, flat. And as I stood there, I couldn't help but think about Paul and Peter here in this prison and what they had to experience, because there were no bathroom facilities there. Even today, when you go down into this prison, the smell is horrid. It's just a tremendous smell that still lingers to this day. And I want to thank God. I just thank God for these men who were faithful through the grace of God. Faithful even to the point of death, where they provided this to us, this Word of God to us. And what a blessing it is to have this Word of God here that we can learn more about him, this special revelation. The second place I visited was a place called Omaha Beach. Those are familiar with the Normandy invasion. Omaha Beach, otherwise known as Bloody Omaha, was a place where our troops stormed ashore to attack the Nazis. And as I stood at on this beach, stood by the waterline looking, you got hundreds of yards of beach between you and this bluff, this cliff, where the Germans were up there shooting down. And it's just, it's amazing that anybody could reach those bluffs. And then my daughters and I walked up to the bluff, and we looked down where the Germans, where the Germans were looking down where the U.S. troops were. And it's again, it's incredible that how easy it would have been to shoot these people running up with no cover. And is there again thanking God for these men who stormed that beach. Not just men, some of these were boys, 16, 17 year olds. They lied about their age to fight for our country, and how they stormed these beaches. And it's because of the men and women who fought for our country, why we're free, why we can be here today and preach freely. I mean, when you walk up those stairs from Omaha Beach and into the American Cemetery, and you see 9,000 graves there, you just thank God that He has given us these men and women to fight for our country, that we can be here tonight free to teach His Word, to preach from the Word, to listen to the Word. So I thank God for the apostles and all those that came afterwards who translated the Bible and were persecuted to give us this Bible that we have here tonight. And then for our armed forces, men and women of the armed forces, who even today are out fighting as we remember 9/11 15 years ago. So before we get started, I would like to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, You are so gracious and so merciful, Lord, to allow us to be here, to read from Your Word without fear of persecution, Lord. I would just pray that now You will bless this time, open our hearts to Your Word before us, Lord. For it's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen. So if you don't have a handout, there's handouts in the back. And the handouts you'll see there, they have I have all the verses listed down that we'll be going over, and even the page numbers there, so you can use the Bible there in front of you. The page numbers there listed by each of the verses. But the subject I'm going to talk about tonight is something that many people don't like to talk about. Though they don't like to be confrontational. Many times you'll hear the word judgmental or even hateful. But the title of my message is To Wound a Friend on Purpose. To Wound a Friend on Purpose. Usually when we talk about wounding somebody, it's like in a war where you want to wound or kill your enemy to destroy their capacity to fight. We don't usually talk about wounding a friend, but that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is wounding a friend. So if you open your Bibles to Proverbs 27, we're going to talk, start there in Proverbs 27. This is where we will start our journey. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. So I have the NASB translation. And if you follow along, I'll go ahead and start with verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So what I want to do here is kind of break apart this verse and show you what's going on, these words being used. So verse 5 starts out, better. Now, this word, the Hebrew word here, has also been translated good. If you go back to Genesis, where we see the days of creation, God saw that it was good. That same word good is right here, this word better. So for those of us, like myself, who are English challenged, you might say gooder is open rebuke. But the idea here that this is something good. And the open rebuke, what it means to be open, it's no holds barred. Nothing is held back. You're telling it like it is. This is complete, open, honest communication. This openness, another place it's used in the Bible, one of the places is when you reveal the nakedness, such as Noah, when his son walked in on him and he was naked. It's that kind of openness. Nothing held back. Everything's exposed. And then verse 5 concludes with about a love that is concealed. This is a hidden love, out of sight, out of mind. In fact, it's acting as if you don't love the person. There's no love there. It's hidden, it's gone, it's really almost non-existent. And then verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful. The word faithful there is trustworthy, reliable. It's something you can count on. These wounds are trustworthy. These wounds are reliable. These wounds coming from a friend to a friend. And then lastly, we have, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Now, if you have an ESV version, you won't find that word deceitful. You're going to find the word profuse. And that is the actual literal translation, is profuse. An abundance of kisses of an enemy. See, what the NASB and the New King James and other versions using the word deceitful, they're giving you the context, because an abundance of kisses from an enemy is deceitful. I mean, an enemy wants to hurt you, wants to harm you. So any kisses from them is deceitful. So that's the concept there behind these verses. It's good to rebuke. You don't want to hold anything back. So, how do we go about wounding a friend? Or rebuking a friend? Or reproving a friend? So I have a four-step process here in the notes, and I want to go start with number one. So number one is you need a reason. You know this person is living in sin. They're practicing sin. They have some type of sinful lifestyle that they're doing over and over again. What is your reason for approaching them? What regard do you have for them? Do you care about them? Do you love them? Do you want to restore them? Perhaps it's revenge. Well, where can we go look in the Bible where this all starts about? And I'd like to start at the beginning. Well, almost the beginning. The book of Leviticus, where God is handing out the law. So if you turn to your Bible at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, again, this is the law being handed out. And Moses is telling the law to the Israelis, the Jews who were in the desert. They just fled Egypt. And Leviticus 19, I'm going to read here starting at 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We see that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, a very popular phrase from the Bible. In fact, those people who aren't familiar with the Bible are very familiar with that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice how verse 17 starts. It says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. And then it immediately goes to, you may surely reprove your neighbor. Now, depending on translations and such, some people will put a period between the two. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, period. And then a new thought being, you may surely reprove your neighbor. But in fact, this is one continual thought. Some translations will have a comma and, but you may surely reprove your neighbor, to show this continual thought. And a little side note here, in my opinion, there are three words that are commonly ignored in the Bible. And those three words are ifs, ands, and buts. And we'll see that as we go through here, that those three words are ignored. And people who ignore those words, their theology and doctrine tend to be all over a place, because where there's a but or an and, they like to put a period. They don't like the second part of the verse. They just like to focus on the first part. But what we're seeing here is, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen, but you will surely reprove them. So what is it saying here? It talks about that to not hate someone, you need to reprove. So reproving is an act of love. It's an act of love to confront somebody about their sin. And it continues on, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Well, what does it mean, you shall not incur sin? How do you incur sin? Well, but you shall not incur sin. You can incur sin because you don't warn them. You don't tell them of their sin. You're being silent. And that is a sin in and of itself. So we need to confront our brothers and sisters who are living in sin. So what verse 17 is saying is, to not reprove your neighbor is a form of hatred. It's not a form of love. If you don't reprove them, you don't approach them on their sin, that's an act of hatred. And then we continue on in verse 18. Verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance. So the reason you go to them is not to seek some type of revenge. Maybe they have hurt you in the past or something, and you want to embarrass them or expose them. No, that's not the case here. You do not seek vengeance on them. As we see the ending of verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love them. So where can we find out more about loving and reproving? Well, we can find more about that directly from God. Because God reproves those that he loves. God reproves those that he loves. Let's look at Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, this verse right away will beg the question, whom does the Lord love? I thought the Lord loves everybody. And people may struggle with that, especially those, if you ignore your ifs, ands, and buts, you're going to struggle with this verse. But you'll see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, John, Romans, and the New Testament, it talks all about who God loves. So, verse 11 and 12 again. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. He disciplines those that he loves, just as a father. You know, I'm a father, and I discipline my children because I love them. I want them to be on that straight and narrow, to honor God. Job 5:17 says, behold, how happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That word happy in there can also be replaced by the word blessed. Blessed is the man whom God reproves. Why? Because God loves you. That's why he reproves you. That's why he rebukes you. That's why he disciplines you about it. He loves you. That's why they say be happy about it, because you are blessed. And then lastly, Revelation 3:19 from the mouth of Jesus himself. Those whom I love, talking about this select group, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There's that and word there, and the dreaded R word, repent, so often they ignore it in churches. They don't like to talk about repentance. But here Jesus again saying, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Jesus disciplines those that he loves. So why is that? Because God desires that we live holy lives. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Also found in Leviticus 11. So God wants us to live holy lives. He loves those he reproves. So if he reproves, then it must be good. It comes from God, it must be good. So Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Stripes that wound score away evil, and strokes reach the innermost part. If you're a child of God who is living in sin and somebody confronts you about that, that's going to reach that innermost part. That should dig deep when they present the truth and reveal, confront you on your sin. And there we see that that word wound again. The stripes and wounds scare away evil. And then one of my favorite verses on this subject, Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Yeah, that's rather blunt, right? Right to the point. You hate reproof, you're stupid. By the way, that word stupid is in all the major translations. That very same word, stupid. So whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, and if you hate it, you're stupid. So we have, number one, our reason. Our reason is we love them, and we want to restore them, just as God does. He loves us and wants to restore us. And this is a good thing. So what's our next step? Step one was to have a reason. What's step number two? Well, for that, let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And those who are familiar with Matthew, well, this is part of the greatest sermon ever told. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus talking. And we're going to start in verse 1. All right, so follow along here. Verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, this is one of the many verses, top three, if not the top verse, that is taken out of context. People use this verse to say that we should not judge. I knew someone who I had several conversations with on this topic, and he would say, we shouldn't judge. I don't judge. I don't like to judge. And we talk about how judging is, the goal of that is to restore the person. And he was adamant. No, I don't like judging. We shouldn't judge. I don't like judging. Why is that? Well, in this case, this man was being unfaithful to his wife. You see, people who say that, I don't like to judge, we shouldn't judge, the fact is, they don't want people to judge them. They're living in some type of a sinful lifestyle, and they don't want to be bothered. So when they say something like, I don't like to judge, we shouldn't judge, let me translate what they're really saying. Here's what they're really saying. I like my sin. I don't want to change. Don't tell me what to do. That's what they're really saying. Think about it. If you're not sinning, and by sinning, we all sin, but I'm talking about a sinful lifestyle. You are repeating a specific sin that you're continuing on. I'm talking about a sin that you are practicing. And that, if you're not practicing this, a sin, then you have no worry about judgment, judging from others. Because what matters is that vertical relationship that you have with God. You're right with God. You're not living in this ongoing sin. And the horizontal relationships with other people are important. And you might have some overzealous person saying that you're sinning, and that's the one you can talk with and correct. But as long as your vertical relationship with God is good, you're okay. So you don't need to worry about that if you're not living in sin. See, the sad fact about this verse is the reason it's taken out of context, it's on purpose. Because people don't want to change. They're living in sin and they don't want to be bothered about it. So let's continue on. Who's Jesus talking about then? Again, I'll start back with verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So who is he talking about here? He's talking about the self-righteous. In those days, it had been the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've seen throughout the four Gospels, we see the battle with the scribes and the Pharisees and the conflict they have with Jesus. And Jesus gives examples of their self-righteousness. One that comes to mind is the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. The tax collector's there. He won't even look up, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you have the Pharisee over there saying, God, thank you, I'm not like that man over there. We see Paul deal with it too in his writings, this self-righteousness that many of the Jews had. And you see the Pharisees would judge others according to their standards. They would judge others according to their traditions and not God's truth. Their traditions and not God's truth. So that is who Jesus is talking about. And now let's continue on. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, one misconception I want to clear up here is the word speck. Many of us think it's like a grain of sand, but that's not the word here. That's not what the speck is talking about. This is more like a thorn or a splinter that's in the eye. So it's a significant piece that's in the eye, very noticeable piece. If you were talking to someone, you would see this clearly in their eye. So Jesus talks about somebody having this splinter in their eye, and then he talks about someone else having a 2x4 sticking out of their eye. So you have this pretty significant sin, and then you have this huge sin. So why does Jesus use a log, going from a splinter and then using a log? Well, obviously we've got two people who are sinning, right? You got one person over here sinning, you got another person over here sinning that's going to want to confront this person. But this person who wants to confront, Jesus says, got a log in his eye. Why is that? Well, the reason that is there's actually two sins here. There's a sin that person has, whatever it may be. But the worst sin is self-righteousness is tacked onto that sin. You see, this person is living in sin, yet he wants to judge this other person. So he has this self-righteousness. In short, he's a hypocrite. And Jesus had the harshest words for hypocrites. Woe, he would use. Hypocrite, very bad. Jesus had nothing good to say about hypocrites. So James talks about them being hearers of the word and not doers. In James 1:23-24, he talks about a man who would look at a mirror and see himself, and he could see how awful he was. But then when he turned away from the mirror, he would forget what he saw, how bad he was. So what is Jesus saying here? He's not saying to not judge. We are to judge. But he's talking about repentance. Clean up your own life before you talk to someone about their sin. If you have sin in your life, you clean it up. You repent before you go talk to someone else. And that's step number two. So step number two is to repent. Okay, so we have step number one. You have to have a reason. That reason is that you love the person. You want to restore the person. Number two is to repent. So what's step number three? Well, step number three is request. This is a spiritual matter we're dealing with here. So we need the Holy Spirit involved, because it's the Holy Spirit who is actually going to be the one changing lives. You know, without him, it's just words. No amount of eloquent speaking or any fancy show or whatever is going to work. It's got to have the truth of God involved. The Holy Spirit has got to be involved. You see, that's the problem with many quote-unquote churches today, is they try to strike the emotion through drama and these songs, and there's no truth. They have the smoke screens, the smoke machines, and the lasers, you know, where it's more like smoke and mirrors, hiding the truth. They do not share the truth. You have to have the truth involved. God's got to be involved. Let's look at a popular Bible verse you probably memorized in Sunday school, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. There is nothing we can do without Christ. God has got to be involved in this situation. Again, this is a spiritual matter. Well, what else when it comes to requests? Well, one thing is we can ask for wisdom. James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see it here? God wants to give you his wisdom. He wants you to have his wisdom. He wants to impart it to you. All we have to do is ask for it. It says here, who gives to all generously. Well, how do we get this wisdom? Well, we get this wisdom by studying his word, being involved in his word, read his word, gain the wisdom from his word so you will know how to approach this situation. Ask for it. And finally, chances are you might be a little anxious about this, a little anxiety setting in here. And another verse, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This really kind of sums up the whole request. We shouldn't be anxious about this. We need to go to the Lord in prayer, make our request known to him, because he is the one that's going to do his work through this process. So, number one, we have a reason. Number two, we have repented. Number three, we've gone to our request. This is God. He is going to run the show. He will determine the outcome of this. And then we come to step number four. Excuse me. Step number four is to rebuke or reprove. You can use either of the words. So now here's where the rubber meets the road. And the nice thing is, Jesus gives us a simple step process that we are to follow. But as Steve Lawson would say, it's easy to understand, just hard to swallow. And people have a problem with this, because especially the last step is rather harsh. Just like most things in the Bible, easy to understand and hard to swallow. So let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, step one, and this is letter A in your notes, because we had the four-step process, and now we have this other process. Go to the person alone. It says right here, go to him in private. And we don't go in brash and attacking. We don't go in, what are you thinking? What's wrong with you? No, we don't do that. How do we approach them? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We need to be gentle with that person. They're struggling with a sin. This is a brother or sister who's struggling with a sin. You need to be gentle. And you know what? It's good to go in private. It's a more intimate setting. You're not going in with a group of people. It's one-on-one. And as far as the person may know, you're the only one who knows about this sin. So this one-on-one, private, intimate setting. And it says there at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if he repents, great. Now, we are going to go into repentance, but we'll go into that later. What I want to finish up here is complete this step-by-step process that Jesus is laying out. So, what happens if they don't repent? Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So, now, step two, or letter B in your notes, you go to the person with one or two others. You bring one or two along with you. And Jesus is actually quoting here from Deuteronomy 19, where it talks about having two or three witnesses. So the reason you have these witnesses, and it's in Jewish law there, you needed witnesses to condemn somebody. So you can see here, things are getting a little more severe. It's no longer this intimate one-on-one setting. Now it's 2:1 or 3:1. There's no longer this private setting. More people are involved. So we can get a sense of this buildup of, okay, the gentleness is going away. Message is a little more urgent, maybe a little more harsh. But if they repent, great. However, if they don't repent, let's go on. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So step number three, or letter C in your notes, is to bring it before the church. Bring it before the church. So what does that mean, to bring it before the church? Does that mean before the sermon you stand up and say, Pastor, everyone, I just want to talk about Bob over here sitting there in the back. Yeah, he's sinning. No, it's not that at all. Who's in charge of the church? Well, we know Christ is the head of the church, but who here on earth has Christ put in charge of the church? The pastors, the elders. The pastor and the elders are responsible for the church. They're leading the church. Let's look at a few verses here. You don't need to turn. They're listed there in your notes, and I'll go ahead and read about elders and leadership. Acts 20:28, talking about elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, what? Overseers. Overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So they are overseers. They are shepherding the church, leading the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. There again, we see that they are in charge. And not only that, we are to appreciate them. Be thankful that God has given you elders to lead you, to lead this church, to lead his church. And also, though, I'll add, elders are also to rebuke. Titus 1:9, holding fast, talking about elders, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, and here you go, and to refute those who contradict. So they are to rebuke others, those who are sinning. So you bring it before the church by involving the elders. You now have the pastor and the elders. You tell them the situation, and you turn it over to them. Now, is your role over? Is this where you kind of stop and leave things? No, not at all. What should you do? Well, the obvious answer is you need to pray. You need to pray for that church leadership. You need to pray for those elders as they make the decisions, because they're going to have to confront the individual. And this may lead up to an announcement in the church with everybody about this person if they do not repent. So this is a very serious situation, and they're going to need your prayer as they themselves pray and work this situation out. Now, what happens if they still do not repent? What does Jesus say here at the end of verse 17? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. what is he saying there? Well, a Gentile back then was a pagan not to be associated with. They were Jews had nothing to do with this person, a Gentile. And the tax collector is even worse. Why is the tax collector worse? Because he is a traitor by choice. This is a Jew who has teamed up with the Romans, taken money from his own people. They're traitors. They were hated among the Jews. So Jesus, by the way, just want to clarify that he is making a point here. He is not anti-Gentile or anti-tax collectors. He's making a point here. After all, what was Matthew, the disciple? What was his occupation? He was a tax collector, right? What about Zacchaeus? Climbed up a sycamore tree. What was his occupation? Tax collector. And we see the Roman centurion, who Jesus said, I've not seen such faith in all Israel, when he asked to heal his servant and told Jesus, no, you don't need to go. I know you can heal him for here. I have this faith. So we know Jesus reached out to Gentiles and tax collectors. So again, he's making a point. He's saying that you no longer associate with these people. Now, I want to finish up our time here together with an example. There's actually an example of this in 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 5, and this is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. And we know the church of Corinth had its fair share of problems in sin and arguing over spiritual gifts and which one's better. So Paul's writing to them, and let's look at chapter 5. We're just going to read the first 5 verses. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him, there's the word judged him, who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, let's start out with verse 1. What's going on here? Well, apparently there's a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. Not only that, the sin appeared to be well known in the church. This is not something that just nobody knew about. And the problem is, the church, we see verse 2, was arrogant and didn't mourn about it. Why did they not care about the sin? We don't know. Perhaps they were antinomian, like many so-called churches today. You know, the abuse of Christian liberty. I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I'm good. I'm good to go. God's got me covered. You know, I don't have to, there's nothing about works. Or perhaps they were quote-unquote loving. You know, it's not loving if we confront that man. That wouldn't be loving. And we've already seen that is actually unloving. To not confront somebody is a form of hatred. It's not a form of love. You need to confront that person. So they should have mourned over this sin. They should have been horrified over this sin. I like a quote here from John MacArthur. When we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. Isn't that so true? That is so true. We see it today. We see it today in how society has gradually accepted that those things, what is wrong, they say is right. And notice I said what is wrong. I don't say what was wrong is now right. It's what is wrong is now considered right. Because man, we can say all we want. We can say this is right, this is wrong. If it's contrary to the Bible, it's wrong. The Bible lists what is right and what is wrong. Problem is, people have a problem accepting that. So continuing on here in verse 3, we see Paul's already judged the person. So going back to Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, Paul's judged somebody. So again, Jesus was not saying do not judge. Paul judged this person. And then we see in verse 4 and 5 that he said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To remove that man from your midst, as he talked about in verse 2. And now they're excommunicating him, getting him out of the church. But I do want you to notice the last part about verse 5. They're at the end. Why do we do that? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, even with excommunication, the goal is still restoration. The goal is still restoration. You want that person to come back. You want him to repent of his sin and come back to the church. And through this excommunication, perhaps they'll see what they're missing and encourage them to repent of their sin so they can go back. And I see that in the interest of time, we'll need to wrap up here. After all, this is called Family Bible Hour and not Family Bible Hour and a Half. So we'll stop here. And next time we meet, there's some other things I want to go over. So we've gone over the steps of discipline. But what I want to go over next time, and as we continue, is what do we do if they remain unrepentant? If they remain unrepentant, how do we react? How do we treat them? What do we do? Another thing we'll talk about is why do we remove them from the church? Why do we remove them from the church? That seems rather harsh to just kick them out the door. Why do we remove them? What's important about that? And then what do we do if they do repent, regardless if after step one or after they've been excommunicated? How do we treat them once they've repented? And what does repentance truly look like? What does repentance look like? And then I want to focus in, we'll close up there, with reasons we don't follow this method and verses to show to refute that, and how these reasons and excuses we give are just terrible. And then lastly, what if you are the person living in sin and just nobody knows about it right now? Well, first of all, that's not true, because God does know about it, and that's what really matters. And beloved, let's make no mistake. As Ron said this morning, those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. So if you're practicing sin, alarm bells should be going off. You should be very concerned if you're living in sin. So that's what we'll talk about next time. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time together, that we can come and study and talk about your word. I thank you, Lord, for the simple process that you have given us. Yes, it's in our nature to resist and defy it, Lord, but again, in your grace and wisdom, such a simple process, Lord, and if we only apply our faith and follow through this process, what benefit will come from it? What a benefit that will come from that. It's an amazing benefit, as we'll learn, and what it does to the church. Lord, again, we thank you for this time, and our prayers as we go throughout this week, that we will seek your wisdom, we will study your word, and apply it to our lives. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.